And Father, we do now pray for this time in your word. We thank you that you speak to us through your word, and we pray for insight and guidance this morning as we look at this passage. Give us hearts to hear, help our eyes to be open and to see what you revealed to us through your word. And Father, would you encourage us through this passage? Would your spirit minister to us and be a balm this morning as we read this passage? Would it also be a sword to cut through our heart and to show us sin and anything that we need to remove from our lives as we also look at this passage? And so, Lord, we pray that both of those truths would happen this morning as we approach this passage, and we pray that you would speak to us clearly through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I had the privilege once to know a very talented actor. Now, notice that I said talented, not necessarily famous. This actor was an individual that I got to know in college. But the season of life that I'm referring to was actually during his high school days. When I met him, he was on my floor as a student at Moody Bible Institute. And we were one of just a handful of pastoral ministry majors on our floor. And so we got to know each other fairly well just by having similar goals for ministry, similar classes that we were taking, and things like that. However, his past, what brought him to Moody, was fairly checkered. If you had met him and you just ran into him on the street, he would immediately strike you as somebody who was simply on fire for the Lord. He was passionate about the gospel, willing to share his faith with anyone who he met. He was a charismatic personality, very dynamic, and also a gifted speaker, very talented in being able to talk about scripture and to encourage people in that way. And so, with all of those gifts, while he was in high school, as a high school student, he started a high school ministry at his high school. The Lord blessed it, and it grew immensely. He was attracting hundreds of students to come and to hear him speak. But as we saw, that attraction was simply because of his personality, because of his charisma, and because of his skill with speaking. But at its peak, his ministry as a high schooler was attracting 300 students to come and to hear him speak. Well, just as quickly as that ministry ascended, it crashed and burned. Because while he was doing that ministry for the Lord and putting himself out there and building this ministry, it also came out that he was alleged in several illicit sexual relationships. And so just like that, this ministry was built, and then just like that, it crashed and burned. And so on the heels of that disaster, he came to Moody, repentant, and seeking to see what the Lord would have for him next. And so we developed a friendship, but after we graduated, we both kind of went our separate ways. I went on to seminary, and he took a senior pastor position at a small church in Kentucky. And I was sad to find out that about 3 years after he took that position, the exact same situation happened again. And so what do you do when you hear stories like that, when people who seem to be on fire for the Lord and seem to be accomplishing things in ministry, how do you process those things? How do you handle that? Well, I think our passage addresses those sorts of things this morning, and it addresses it by talking about hypocrites. Talks about hypocrites. Now, the word hypocrite doesn't occur until later in our passage, and so we'll get to that in the second half of it. But the word for hypocrite comes from the Greek word hypokros, which was the Greek term for actor. If you were describing a stage actor, somebody performing a drama, you would call them a hypokros. They were a person who was an actor, who was portraying a role, pretending to be somebody else. So you can see the correlation between that actor and the word for a hypocrite, someone who is not who they present themselves to be, someone who is pretending to be somebody else. Now, hypocrisy is a huge issue for the church. It's a huge issue for us as believers, right? We should just go ahead and admit that this morning. Even if it's not something we deal with personally, on a national level, the number one reason people leave the church or aren't interested in being a part of church is because of hypocrisy. Whether that's real hypocrisy that they have witnessed and seen or alleged hypocrisy that they feel like they have observed. Either way, hypocrisy is a huge issue for the church. Not only that, but if you talk to teens or children who have abandoned the faith and maybe walked away from that belief in college, the number one reason they do that is because of the hypocrisy that they witnessed at home. Parents who acted one way in church or one way in the public, but it was a totally different story at home. And so they are right to question the reality of that belief if there wasn't this consistency between what was done publicly and what was done at home. And so this issue of hypocrisy becomes the number one issue that Jesus confronts the religious leaders with as he's addressing the Pharisees in our passage. So our passage today is Matthew chapter 23, and we're going to be looking at this issue of hypocrisy and what it means for the church and for us today. But think about that for just a moment. Of all the things that Jesus could confront the Pharisees and religious leaders over, the issue that he hones in on is the issue of hypocrisy. Surprising, isn't it? It wasn't their murderous intentions towards him. It wasn't their lust for power or their greed. The root issue that Jesus identifies in these religious leaders is their hypocrisy. The difference between what they say and what they do. And so if Jesus gives it that attention, and if Jesus views that as such a serious issue in the lives of these religious leaders, I think it's cause for us to pause and to examine our own lives for this and to look at what we can learn from this passage. So we pick up in Matthew 23 with a word of context. Now, last Wednesday, we talked about verses 41 through 46, so I know we didn't really cover that in our sermon last week. But in those verses, Jesus goes on the offensive. He has been fielding questions from the religious leaders for the entire chapter, talking about paying taxes to Caesar. Is there a resurrection from the dead? And what is the greatest commandment? And he responds to all of those things. And then at the end of chapter 22, he asks the religious leaders a question. He says, "Whose son is the Christ? Whose son is the Messiah?" And of course, the religious leaders answer with the stock response that every Jewish person would have said, "He is the son of David." And then Jesus does something amazing. He takes a quote from Psalm 110, the most quoted passage of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and he says, "If he is just the son of David, then how does David say this? The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand." And so clearly in this passage, David is reporting that the Messiah, the Christ, will be a divine figure. He has God in him. And so we see this picture of the Messiah as a son of David, 100% man, as well as God, 100% divine. And of course, the answer to all of that focuses on the identity of Jesus. As he is standing there before the religious leaders, he is the only person who can be the Messiah, who can be a son of David as well as the Lord, our Adonai. And so in all of this, Jesus reveals himself to be authentic, to not be an actor, to not be a pretender, but to truly be the real, the one and only Messiah. And so in contrast to that, as Jesus reveals his authenticity as the Messiah, he confronts the religious leaders for their acting and their pretending. So we pick up in chapter 23, verse 1, and we'll read through verse 12. "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, whatever they tell you, do and comply with it all. But do not do as they do, for they say things and do not do them. And they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as their finger. And they do all their deeds to be noticed by other people, for they broaden their phylacteries, they lengthen the tassels of their garments, and they love the place of honor at banquets and the seat of honor in the synagogue and personal greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by the people. But as for you, do not be called rabbi, for only one is your teacher, and you are all brothers and sisters. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for only one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for only one is your leader, and that is Christ. But the greatest of you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Jesus begins with identifying the root issue that the Pharisees struggle with. Before he goes into his condemnation of them, he articulates very clearly what the root issue the Pharisees are struggling with. So, if we look at verse 2, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Now, this is a reference to synagogue worship. Synagogues were an expression of Jewish culture that came post the exile. So when the temple was destroyed and there wasn't a place of worship, the faithful Jews would gather in groups of people at synagogues. And in these synagogues, they would gather not for worship, not for fellowship, but for discussion around the law. And so the goal with gathering in a synagogue was to inform maybe some of the newer converts to Jerusalem or those who had forgotten in the exile what the law of Moses said and how they were to apply it. And so a faithful synagogue would teach through the Torah every 3 years. That was their goal. That was the timeline that they used for that. And so they would first recite the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, what we talked about last week with Jesus' quote about the greatest commandment. Then they would read from the law and from the prophets, and then there would be an opportunity for discussion around that reading. And so when they were reading from the law and the prophets, they would be seated in the chair of Moses, articulating about the law and teaching about what faithful adherence to the law of Moses looked like. Now, I want you to notice the tense of the verb that Jesus uses in this passage. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Now, if you were paying attention as we read through, what does Jesus also condemn them for in just a little bit? For taking the seats of honor in the synagogue or the seats of honor at a banquet. And so the Pharisees seem to have trouble knowing where to sit. It's not just all of you. It was even the Pharisees had trouble finding the right seat when they came to a place. And I wonder if Jesus is also showing that taking the seat of Moses in the synagogue was also an inappropriate place for them to sit, where they took that seat to expound on the law, but in reality, they were not skilled and able to teach the law. They didn't understand the truth of it. Of course, Jesus fleshes that out as we go through this passage and we see what the Pharisees do. So verse 3, therefore, whatever they tell you to do, comply with it all, but do not do as they do, for they say things and do not do them. Now, we're going to look at this verse backwards. We're going to start at the bottom. For they say things and do not do them. This is the central problem with the Pharisees. They talked the big talk, but they were not able to match that with the way that they lived. And so that's the essence of hypocrisy, saying one thing and doing another. But look at what Jesus says before that. Whatever they tell you to do, comply with it all, but do not do as they do. What does Jesus mean by that? Does that mean that their teaching was not an error? Well, we know from looking at the Sermon on the Mount that their teaching was an error. If you remember Jesus' quotes through the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, but I say to you, right? Do you remember that quotation throughout the Sermon on the Mount? So clearly, Jesus was distinguishing himself from the teaching of the Pharisees. So what does he mean now by saying, comply with everything that they say? Well, this is clearly highly sarcastic and ironic language. And what Jesus is trying to draw our attention to is that between the two things, between what the Pharisees teach and what they do, the greater problem or the greater issue is in how they live and in what they do. Does that make sense? So it's not that Jesus is accepting all the teaching of the Pharisees, but between the two of them, the bigger issue is with how they live and what they do. And then in the rest of our passage through to verse 12, Jesus walks through and convicts and condemns specific actions that the Pharisees do. Now, I want to just pause there for a moment, because Jesus places emphasis on the way in which the Pharisees obey and live in light of the word. It is not enough for the Pharisees simply to give verbal adherence to God, to his word, and to the law. they must back that up with the way they live as well. Now, it's difficult as we talk about this, and I want to be very clear. This is in no way talking about a works-based salvation. We're going to talk about that as we get into the woes a little bit. But the goal is not to say that I can earn my way into salvation if I'm just righteous enough. That's actually more in line with what the Pharisees would have taught. And so that's not at all what Jesus is saying as he condemns them for their action. He's simply saying that if you believe these things to be true, then you should see actions that follow. And so that's not at a stretch for us to expect that in our own lives as well, that our actions should also match what we say. What we believe to be true should also be reflected in the way in which we live. That was true for people in Jesus' day, and that is true for us as well, as we look at this passage. So now Jesus goes into their actions. Verse 4, and they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as their finger. So the heavy burdens that the Pharisees tie up and place on other people's shoulders are all of the requirements of the law. Do you remember how many laws there were that we talked about last week? Over 600 commands and laws that a faithful Pharisee was supposed to follow. Okay, that's a heavy burden that they tied up and placed on the shoulders of those who were following them. But notice what Jesus says. You're willing to tie up that heavy burden but then and place it on somebody else, but you are not willing to submit yourself to those commands and to those laws. I was trying to think of a modern example of this, and I couldn't help but think about the green energy movement, right? Where those people gather for summits and they gather to talk about what everyone else needs to do in order to encourage climate control and to cut down on carbon emissions and whatever else they say. But how did they travel to get to that conference? On a private jet or something like that. And so they're more than willing to create all of these burdens for other people to bear, as long as it doesn't infringe on my needs or my ability. And so that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing as well. They were creating all of these rules and regulations for other people to do and not following them themselves, the essence of hypocrisy. So now Jesus spells it down even further, and he gives us the very foundation of hypocrisy. Look at verse 5. They do all of their deeds to be noticed by other people, for they broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels of their garments, and they love the place of honor at banquets and the seats of honor in synagogues, and they love personal greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by the people. This is a repetition of what Jesus also said in the Sermon on the Mount, convicting people for doing their righteousness before men in order to be noticed by them. And so what we notice in these verses is there is a connection. There's a connection between hypocrisy and pride. Do you see that that's what Jesus is doing? He's connecting the sin of hypocrisy with the sin of pride. Now, I've never thought about that before, but do you see how there's a connection between being a hypocrite and being prideful? Because what does a hypocrite have to say? If someone is a hypocrite, they have to be willing to say, the rules don't apply to me. I don't need to follow all of the rules that everybody else follows. I am better than everybody else. I am special, and therefore, all of these things don't apply to me. Do you see that connection? And so the Pharisees had come to a point where they believed that they were more righteous than everybody else. They were the enlightened ones who had all of the knowledge. And so everyone else needed them to know how to be righteous and how to follow the law. And so the rules don't apply to us. They only apply to you. Do you see what a prideful position that is? It's a dangerous place for any of us to be in as believers if we think we have come to the place and we have arrived at a point where the rules don't apply to us. So, if you're thinking about this and if you're feeling convicted that there is dissonance between what you confess to be true about as a Christian, what you confess to be true about your walk with the Lord, and your behavior and your life, if you feel convicted that that's true today, perhaps an area to start on or an area to look at is your pride. Perhaps you need to confess your pride before the Lord and walk in humility before Him. Perhaps you need to start putting other people before yourself and allow that to be the process by which the Lord convicts hypocrisy in your life and brings that pride into order. I think pride and hypocrisy are two sides of the same coin. And so sometimes in order to address one, we can address the other. So the Pharisees' pride was all about their good works, the things that they were doing, how wise they were, being called rabbi and learned one in the public. And so Jesus gives a harsh condemnation to that as well. Verse 8, "But as for you, do not be called rabbi, for only one is your teacher, and you are all brothers and sisters. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for only one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for only one is your leader, and that is Christ. But the greatest of you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." What Jesus says in this passage, if we could just summarize it, is if you're feeling prideful, if you're feeling like you're some sort of enlightened spiritual leader, if you're feeling like you're enjoying being called the rabbi for the people or father, why don't you just look to God and to His character? And that will bring humility instantaneously, because your wisdom and your insight pales in comparison to the wisdom, the knowledge, and the insight of God. Your power and your authority pales in comparison to the omniscient, omnipotent God. And so that is the secret to establishing humility, to behold God in His glory and to look at Him for who He really is and to realize how small and insignificant you are. And so if you're struggling with hypocrisy, the place to look is at God, to behold who He is in His character, His wonder and His power, and to place yourself in a proper role in light of who He is. So, with that discussion, Jesus identifies the root issue that the Pharisees struggle with. The root issue is hypocrisy, and the root of hypocrisy is pride, thinking they are better than everybody else. And so, because they have persisted in this lifestyle, Jesus now brings judgment and condemnation on them. So, in the next passage, verses 13 through 36, Jesus delivers seven different woes. Now, when I say woe, I don't mean like, whoa, horsey. I mean woe as in W-O-E. It is a strong word of judgment and indignation. And so because you've chosen to be prideful, you've chosen to be a hypocrite, now Christ brings judgment on these individuals. So the first two are related, so we'll read verses 13 through 15. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," so there's our word, hypocrites, "because you shut the kingdom of heaven in front of people, for you do not enter it yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, but when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Now, both of these woes deal with someone coming into the kingdom, someone experiencing salvation. So we know, or I know that you know, because you've been paying such good attention for the last year and a half to our study of Matthew, that Jesus is all about introducing the kingdom. Almost every chapter in the book deals with Jesus saying, "The kingdom of God is like this." And so when Jesus says, "You have shut up the kingdom," that is key, for you have rejected me. I am the one who brings access to the kingdom of God. And because you have rejected your Messiah, you do not have access to the kingdom of God either. Not only do you not have access, but you have thwarted other people from having access to the kingdom as well by discrediting me and my ministry. And so both of these woes deal with the fact that the Pharisees have rejected Jesus as their Messiah and in his rightful place as inaugurating the kingdom of God. So notice the zeal that the Pharisees exhibit in verse 15. "You have traveled on sea and land to make one convert." But their misplaced zeal does not recover the fact that they are off in their beliefs and their theology. And so I think an interesting point to draw from both of these woes is reminding us that there is only one way into the kingdom. You do not get into the kingdom by being zealous enough. You do not get into the kingdom by being sincere enough. You do not get into the kingdom by being righteous enough. The only way you enter the kingdom, the only way you experience salvation is through Christ. He is the only entrance point and the only way that you can be saved. And so, salvation comes through faith. And the Pharisees completely missed that point. They missed the fact that Jesus was their access to the kingdom of heaven. And because they are seeking to thwart his ministry, Jesus pronounces woe upon them. In the next two, Jesus deals with issues regarding their following of the Mosaic law. So we pick up in verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated.' You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And you say, 'Whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering that is on it is obligated.' You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, the one who swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it. And the one who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells in it. And the one who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." Once again, this is an echo of what Jesus addressed in the Sermon on the Mount. The Pharisees had a nasty habit of seeking to evade any promises or oaths that they made. When you read oath, that's really just a promise. I will do this. And they would swear by something to show their seriousness in doing this action. But they had created an elaborate system that allowed them to evade some of those promises that they made. It was greater to swear by the throne of heaven than to just swear by heaven itself. And so if they wanted to leave themselves a loophole to get out of their obligation, they would simply swear by heaven, and then they could say, well, that wasn't a binding oath or a binding promise. And so you see the elaborate way in which they sought to evade being honest and doing simply what they said. And so Jesus condemns them in the Sermon on the Mount, and he condemns them here as well. He gives three examples of those types of oaths. And at the end, notice that he doesn't just rebuke them for trying to evade keeping their promise. He actually shows how silly their distinction is. You really think that the gold on the temple is more valuable or more holy than the temple itself? And listen to his question. Doesn't the temple sanctify the gold that is upon it? Doesn't the altar sanctify the offering? And so what you see there is Jesus saying, righteousness and holiness is not determined by human worth or value, but righteousness and holiness is determined by the decree of God. God is the one who declares something holy. God is the one who declares something valuable, not us. And so Jesus goes on then with verse 23, and some people have tried to structure these woes as a chiasm. And I'm not particularly good at recognizing chiasms. I never have been. But for those who do, they look at verse 23 as the center of Jesus' condemnation, that this woe summarizes all of the rest and points with a focus on what the issue is for the Pharisees. Verse 23 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." And so what is Jesus drawing our attention to with this woe? Well, we all know the tithing requirements from the Old Testament, as listed in Leviticus and throughout the rest of the Torah. And every one of your products required a tithe. And so by tithing even their spices, even the mint and the dill and the cumin that they would harvest, they would take a fraction of those spices out and give that to the temple. They were hoping to demonstrate their devotion to the Lord. But notice that they focused on these small things that cost them fairly little, right? A fraction of the spices that you harvest costs you very little. So they focused on those things that cost them very little and ignored the obedience and the walk with the Lord that would cost them greatly. So they placed their emphasis on things that would cost them very little but appeared very righteous and ignored the things that would actually cost them greatly in order to follow the Lord and to walk in obedience with Him. Do you see that distinction and that heart issue that Jesus is referring to there? Now, I think this is absolutely something that we do in our day and age. Think about this scenario. You have the opportunity to go on a week-long missions trip, or you have the opportunity to spend the rest of your life sharing the gospel every day with people that you meet at work, with family members that you see, or people that God brings into your life. Which one are you going to choose? Well, it's much more glamorous to go on that week-long missions trip, isn't it? It's also much easier. You do it for a week and then you're done. There's nothing else you have to do. And so even in our own lives, we are tempted to do that kind of righteousness, to pursue the things that look extreme and look glamorous and feel really spiritual when we ignore the things that actually cost us and that actually are difficult. It's much harder to share your faith with those people you see every day and to live a consistent gospel witness in every interaction that you have than to just go for a week and do ministry that way. But it's not just in missions or in living that way. Think about your finances. It's easy. I know it's not as easy as some things, but it's easy to write a check and to give it to the church, right? But what about your time? What about donating time to serve things that actually cost you, then take you away from your hobbies or your ease or the things that you like? That's what actually costs you. And instead, we're happy to just write the check, which costs us very little, and we ignore the things that cost us greatly. Do you see the application of this principle? It is easy for us to focus on these things that cost us little and ignore the things that God is calling us to that cost us greatly. Our walk with the Lord should be costly. Jesus says it should cost us our very lives. But as we talked about last week, that's worth it because of the resurrection. We don't live for just happiness and joy and hope in this life. We live for the promise of a future resurrection, of the glory of our God and our time to be with Him. And so with that, Jesus focuses on the heart of the issue with the Pharisees. They are unwilling to live costly obedience for their God. The next two woes are also related. Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside may become clean as well. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And so you too outwardly appear righteous to people, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Both of these address the Pharisees' obsession with ritualistic purity, the goal to wash their hands before they ate and to not work on the Sabbath and things that they thought would keep them clean and pure and righteous on the outside. And Jesus shows the ridiculousness of that notion, that if something is dirty on the inside, then it is dirty on the outside as well. And so in your quest for righteousness, you must first address matters of the heart. And those heart matters then translate into an outer righteousness as well. And so this goes back to what Jesus said in the beginning, that the goal is to transform your heart so that then those outward actions follow it. Verses 29 through 36 is Jesus' conclusion of these woes. And in these, he deals with the scribes and Pharisees' relationship to the prophets. The fact that the prophets came reporting an entrance into the kingdom of God, giving information about the Messiah, and the Pharisees ignored them. The Pharisees did not recognize the reality of Jesus as the one who the prophets had predicted. And so we should see this coming because of the parables that Jesus has told in the previous chapter about the vine growers who murder the servants who come to harvest the fruit, or the people who are invited to the banquet, and those people who are invited murder the ones who are bringing the invitation. And so the Pharisees did not treat the prophets well. They did not listen to God's servants, but they ignored them when they brought the message of the gospel. And so with that woe, Jesus concludes his judgment on the Pharisees. Next week, we'll finish this chapter with verses 37 and get into 24 as we talk about Jesus' Olivet Discourse and what that will look like. But as we conclude our passage this morning, I want to leave you with two points of application. The first is that God sees everything you do. And so you may be able to fool me. You may be able to fool your family or those who are sitting around you in this church. But the one person who you cannot fool with your hypocrisy is God. God sees the state of your heart, and he sees the dissonance between what you say and what you do. And so let that be a warning to us as we come away from this passage. Even if you're able to fool everyone around you, you are not able to fool your God, who sees everything that you do. The second thing that I want us to note from this as a point of application is if you come away from this passage thinking that you just need to be a better person, you're also wrong. That's not the goal or the point of this passage. We shouldn't read this passage and come away from it saying, yes, I need to be a better person. Clearly, I need to be more righteous. Because the point is, all of us are hypocrites. None of us line up perfectly with what we say and with what we do. And so the issue for the Pharisees was not that they weren't righteous enough. The issue for the Pharisees is they would not admit that they were wrong. They persisted in postulating themselves as righteous and as holy and as not needing forgiveness or repentance. And so the hypocrisy Jesus is pointing out in their life is their unwillingness to admit their need for a Savior, their unwillingness to repent and to humbly come before their God and their King and to accept his offer of salvation. And so, for you and I, the goal is not to be perfect. We can't be perfect. We'll never attain perfection. And so, in order to be authentic and to not be hypocrites, the goal for us is to be humble, to admit our sin, to admit our failings, and to recognize that we are in desperate need of a Savior who is perfect and who takes all of our sin and pays the penalty for it. That is how you and I protect ourselves from hypocrisy. We acknowledge our sin and our need for a Savior, and that's what Christ was holding out for the Pharisees and what they rejected. So with those thoughts, let's go to prayer and close our time together. Father, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for the many ways that this applies to our lives. Thank you that you're a God who has anticipated our sin, anticipated our need, and provided satisfaction for your wrath. Thank you for the gospel, for the truth that none of us can be perfect, none of us can attain to your standard, and we all are in desperate need of your forgiveness. So, Lord, give us humility in our interaction with one another. Give us humility before you to acknowledge our desperate need and dependence for you. And as we do that, Father, help us to do the work of examining our lives for hypocrisy. Help us to confess our sin and our pride before you and to acknowledge our need for you as we walk before you with faithfulness. We love you, Lord, and we thank you again for this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.